Tolerance, tolerance, tolerance. If there is a watchword for our modern society, I think that would be it. Years ago, if you were to ask folks to quote their favorite Bible verse, you might hear Psalm 23:1, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." You might hear John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Nowadays, my guess is, if people knew any Bible verses at all, it would probably be "God is love" from 1 John 4:8, or Matthew 7:1, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged." Nobody wants to be judged these days. And even our perception of God has changed over the last several years. Now he's that gentle father figure that loves people so much he would never think of judging them for anything. With this picture of God comes an ideal image of a loving, tolerant church that embraces all people regardless of their beliefs and their behavior. "Thou shalt tolerate everyone's lifestyle" has become the 11th commandment in our culture today. But Paul's brief discussion in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 challenges head-on this notion of unchecked tolerance for sin. In this chapter, we learn how to handle a scandal within the church. You say, why is this important? Well, moral laxity within the church is all too often the crippling factor in our Christian testimony. Allowing intentional, ongoing sin to exist within the body of Christ dims the light of our witness and provides unbelievers an excuse to not trust our Savior. Now, no church is perfect. Every church is made up of imperfect humans. But human imperfection should never be an excuse for ongoing, persistent sin. Just as parents must discipline their children in love, so local churches must exercise discipline over the members of their church family. Now, we're not talking about some kind of pious police force that's going around trying to find somebody to arrest. That's not what we're saying. Really, what we're going to see in this passage is the church as a group of broken-hearted brothers and sisters seeking to restore an erring member of the family. So we come to the fifth chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you know, there are some passages that are easier to preach than others, and then there are some that are just hard to preach, and this is one of them. You probably don't hear a whole lot of sermons coming out of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It's a difficult subject, and as we're going to see, it's an even harder subject to practice. That's the good thing about going through a book of the Bible systematically. You have to tackle some issues you might not want to necessarily, and we're kind of forced to deal with them, but it's good. We need to. We need to see what God's Word has to say on the subject. We begin this evening with the scandalous disasters revealed. We start in verse 1. Paul writes, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not even occur among pagans. A man has his father's wife." Now, as with many such instances in our age, this scandal was sexual in nature. But even in Corinth, the Las Vegas of the ancient world, where what happens in Corinth stays in Corinth, pretty much anything goes, this scandal was raising eyebrows. As depraved as the city of Corinth was, the unbelievers there would at least draw the line at the kind of immorality that was taking place inside the church. I imagine back then Hugh Hefner would have said, "Whoa, that's crossing the line. And that's pretty bad." And that's what Paul says is happening here. He starts by saying this sin is actually reported. You can almost hear the disgust in his tone. Nobody should hear this kind of report that he had heard about a church whose members claimed to follow Christ. And yet this was something that was broadcast far and wide. This is no secret sin concealed with a cover-up to keep people from discovering the truth. Oh no, this was the talk of the town. It was past the rumor stage, and the church was becoming a laughingstock in the city of Corinth. Now, the Greek term that's used here for sexual immorality is the Greek word porneia. It's from which we get the word pornography. Originally, it denoted going to see a prostitute, which in the Greek is porne, but it came to be used as a general term for all kinds of sexual sin. But in this case, it was a particularly revolting form of immorality. A member of the church was engaged with a sexual relationship with his stepmother. That's how we should understand that phrase, his father's wife. It's not his own mother. It's his father's wife, which would be a stepmother. Apparently, his father was still married to her because Paul refers to him as his father's wife, not his father's widow, which even raises the stakes and makes this even worse. Not only was this condemned in several places in the Old Testament, this was even condemned by Roman law. And again, Roman law was pretty open in these kinds of things, but even this wasn't acceptable in the ancient Roman world. And furthermore, the sin was ongoing. This isn't something that happened years before. This was something that was going on right then. And it was still happening. Paul is writing here in the present tense. And he says it's among you. It's within the ranks. It was happening right under their noses. And again, it wasn't some secret that people say, oh, I didn't know that was happening. Oh yeah, they knew it was happening. Everybody knew it was happening. But notice that when I introduced our first point, I said there were scandalous disasters, plural, revealed. As bad as verse 1 is, verse 2 is worse. Verse 2 says, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Worse than the scandalous affair was the scandalous apathy on the part of the church. They knew about it, and they said, isn't this great? We are such a tolerant church that we can allow this to happen within our midst. We love everybody so much, it doesn't matter how you live. We'll accept you. That's okay. Come as you are and stay that way. That was the message the church was living, even if it wasn't what they were saying. And Paul rebukes these Corinthians with blunt honesty. He says, you are proud. The word here in the original means puffed up. Think of a balloon that's full of air. Or think of a preacher blowing up a balloon that's full of hot air. Okay, that works. This idea of being puffed up, it's used 7 times in the New Testament, 6 in this letter to the Corinthians. This is a problem they had. They were full of pride. And why on earth would you be proud of having this kind of scandalous affair going on in your church that everybody knew about and nothing was being done about it? The you here is plural. Paul is including the whole church. And they're all responsible for allowing this to continue. Like modern-day liberal Christians who carry about the name of Christ but tolerate lifestyles and behaviors in direct conflict with the Bible standards, this church was proud of its hands-off approach in the sin of other members. See, unless someone in the church decides to lovingly go to that person involved in the scandal with the object of establishing the truth, effecting righteousness, and to bring about reconciliation, every single member of the church who is aware of the situation is sinning every moment. They are, in fact, a participant in the sin of the identified sinner in one way or another. The whole church is guilty of sin by avoiding church discipline. That's what Paul's saying here. He said, you should have been mourning, grieving over this sin instead of walking around proud about it. And that word here means mourning the loss of a loved one. This is profound grief that we should be feeling when this kind of sin is happening within the church family. You know, one of the marks of a true, spiritually healthy church is how it deals with sin within the body. And the Corinthian church was, I'm not even going to say they were ignoring it, they were almost exalting it. They were promoting it. Isn't grace grand? Jesus forgives, and we can live any way we want. I think their favorite hymn was, "Free from the law, oh happy condition, sin all I want and still have permission." That was the way they were living. And they thought it was wonderful. And Paul says, no, I think it's horrible. Now this gets real close to home. When we hear of a fellow Christian entrapped in sin, does it break our heart? Do we want to reach out and rescue them from that sin? Or do we want to pick up the phone and gossip about them? Do we lovingly confront them about their sin, or do we make excuses in order for it to go away? In response with their "I'm okay, you're okay" attitude to sin, Paul confronts the Corinthians. You're passive and you shouldn't be. He corrects their attitude towards the sin and tells them how to deal in this situation. Now, before we get to how they deal with it, I'd like to drop down to verses 6 through 8, where we see the spiritual danger reviewed. In verses 6 through 8, Paul says, "Now, brothers," "your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth." Paul reverts back to a Jewish image here. At least some of the Christians there in Corinth came from a Jewish background, and they knew all about Passover. It was one of the most important holy days in the Jewish calendar. And the Passover meal was to be prepared, the bread was to be prepared without yeast. Now that goes all the way back to the time of Moses when God instructed them. And the reason that they made bread without yeast was somewhat practical. You didn't want to have time to let it rise. This was unleavened bread, cooked quickly. The meal was eaten in haste because they had to get out of town. But in time, that yeast became a symbol for sin. And so before the Passover would be held, every Jewish housewife would sweep through the entire house and make sure they got rid of any trace of yeast. There was not to be a speck of it anywhere in the house when Passover was to be celebrated. And here we see, which I find strange that this is one of the only places in the Bible that Jesus is likened unto the Passover lamb. I mean, he was crucified on Passover. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. I would think they'd have made more of a connection than this, but Paul does here. He says, "Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." Literally, in the original, it just says, "Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed." The lamb is kind of understood or implied. But the idea is, the sacrifice has been made. The price has been paid. And yet there is still a responsibility when it comes to sin in the house of God. There was not to be any trace of it. Years ago, a seminary student tried to paraphrase this verse with an old ad on TV. Remember Brill Cream? Remember their tagline? A little dab will do you? Well, in this case, a little dab will do you in. It doesn't take much sin to infect an entire church family. And here was a sin that was being embraced and allowed to continue openly within the church family, and the whole congregation was corrupted by it. We've seen here in recent months how a tiny microscopic virus can be spread and do its damaging effects. Sin is like that virus. And if we're not careful, we can spread it amongst ourselves if we're not vigilant against it. By its very nature, sin corrupts. It's corrupted our entire natural world. It's corrupted the entire human race. And if left unhindered, it will corrupt the local church family. It is something we need to take very seriously. Paul says in verse 8, let us keep the festival. He's talking here about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This was a seven-day festival after Passover. So again, keeping the yeast out, keeping the leaven out of the bread. Now we as Christians whose Passover sacrifice has been offered once for all, we are to live our lives free of that old leaven, the old sinful lifestyles. That should be put away, not just for 7 days. That should be our lifestyle. Now, often Christian churches are very conscious about doctrinal purity, and they should be. We should be very mindful of what is preached and what is taught in our churches. But we should never allow ourselves to become so preoccupied with correctness of doctrine that we fail to recognize sin when it's within the family, within the church of Jesus Christ. So, what are we to do about it? If you will, go back up to verse 2. We see the stern discipline required. Paul says, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Sorrow over sin isn't enough. Steps needed to be taken to protect the credibility of the church's testimony in the community. We need to be very clear. This is a radical step. These are drastic measures that Paul is calling upon here. This man is to be taken out of the midst of the believing and worshiping community. Today we would call it excommunication. It's a word you don't hear much anymore. But that's how they were to treat this member of the church. They were no longer welcome for worship. They were no longer welcome at the Lord's table. They were no longer offered the support of the church family. Why was this necessary? For the good of both the individual and the church family. See, the failure in today's church to exercise proper church discipline often stems from a misplaced conviction that such matters are only for the leadership. That's for the preacher to take care of. That's for the elders to take care of. And while they may be the ones that have to so-called do the dirty work, it's all of our responsibility to be aware of sin and to do something about it. If you know that there is something going on in your church, and you know it, this isn't a rumor, this isn't gossip, this isn't, well, I think this is going on. If you know that there is persistent, ongoing sin, bring that to the attention of the leadership. It needs to be dealt with. And you say, well, I'm just a member. I don't have an office. I don't have a title. You don't need one. This is something that needs to be done, needs to be taken care of. Paul addresses his words to the whole church, not just to the leadership. This is the whole church's responsibility. Then he goes on in verse 3. Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit. And I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. In the original, the Greek I is emphatic. Paul is saying, even though I'm not there in the flesh, I am there in spirit. And I am telling you what you need to do. He's using his apostolic authority here. He takes a very bold stance against the majority opinion in Corinth. They just thought it was okay and let it ride. No, this is wrong. We need a new course set. These leaders in Corinth had neither the moral compass or the skill to navigate what should have been a clear, open and shut case of church discipline. Paul realized that for the good of the sinning brother and for the purity of the church, someone had to take a stand. If the congregation and the leadership lacked the power to do so, Paul was willing to pull rank and pass judgment himself. In fact, having sized up the situation from his remote location, Paul pronounced this judgment against the sinner, which he said was binding. The church was to carry it out. Now, a lot of people today say, look, what people do, that's their business. Who am I to condemn what somebody else does? But the fact is, we're talking about a church family here. We're talking about a member of the church family who is engaged in this ongoing, persistent sin. What a professing believer does is God's business because it is His church. And it's the church's business because we are a family. If a member of your family was physically sick or injured, you wouldn't say, "Yeah, that's his business. He can take care of it." No, we're concerned. We want to do what we can to help. And the same is true in our spiritual family. But Paul describes the steps of the disciplinary action in verses 4 and 5. First, they were not to pass judgment on their own authority. Notice he says, this is the moral authority of our Lord Jesus. It's not the authority of the pastor or the board or the church bylaws and constitution. By gathering in the name of Jesus, they were exercising His authority in obedience to His commands. Secondly, they were to carry out the discipline when they were assembled. That word used here is the same word used for the Jewish synagogue. It's to gather together. It's an official gathering of the congregation. This isn't to be done behind closed doors, in secret somewhere. This was a very public sin, and it had to be dealt with publicly. Now, that doesn't mean that every form of church discipline is handled this way. There are times when there is a private matter, and you go to that person privately, and you try to take care of it, just the two of you. Jesus talks about this in Matthew 18. But if that doesn't solve it, then you bring one or two others as witnesses. Then, if there's no resolution, you bring it to the whole church. But there isn't anything secretive about this. This isn't something that's done before everybody knows what's going on. The whole church is to be involved. It's not to be swept under the rug because this was a public scandal. Everybody knew about it. And so the church's credibility was at stake. Then third, and this is probably most disturbing of all, they were to deliver such a one to Satan. Oof, what does that mean? Is that really saying what it sounds like? We're to deliver someone over to Satan? Yes. Paul also uses the same wording in his letter to Timothy. But the idea here is we are removing the protection of this member that the church provides. Spiritually speaking, when we are in a church family, there's a sense of protection. within that family. That's why it's so important for Christians to be involved in a church. But when they are removed from that, now they are left exposed to Satan. And you know what Satan likes to do, right? He's out there to steal, kill, and destroy. And especially if it's a member of God's family. I want you to notice something here. The person involved, the one that is the subject of Paul's writing in chapter 5, at no place does Paul ever say he is an unbeliever. At no place does he ever say this person has lost their salvation. That's not the issue here. In fact, the whole point of this process is to bring them back to God. It is to be restorative. It's not a bunch of people saying, you're guilty, you need to go, get. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about broken-hearted family members pleading with a person to come back to God. That's why I say it's for the good of the person. If they can be restored to God, that's what we're after. Now, if that means that for a while they have to be excluded from the church, they're not allowed to participate. Part of the reason for that is so that that will bring about some remorse. That they're going to miss that. They're going to want to come back, and in order to come back, they need to repent of their sin. They need to stop that persistent lifestyle, which, in the end, is in their best interest. So we are doing this for them. Doesn't mean we deprive them of salvation. We don't grant salvation to begin with. God does. But by removing fellowship from them, we're showing them how serious sin is and that God's family on earth cannot be known for this kind of lifestyle. So when a person is excluded from the fellowship, they're fair game for Satan. God could permit Satan to attack the offender's body. Maybe they would be sick. We're going to read later in 1 Corinthians that some of the Corinthians who were sinning because of this, some of you are sick and some of you have died. Because sin is serious. And so this idea of turning them or delivering one to Satan, it's talking about removing the protection of the church. Not forever. We're not burning the bridge. We're hoping they come back. But as long as they persist in sin, they are excluding themselves from the fellowship of the body. And that's how it needs to be understood. The purpose of this action is described as that so the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. We're not just talking about punishment here. We're not talking about being judgmental and looking down at other people. We're talking about restoration. We're talking about bringing them back to the Lord. Now, one of two results are going to follow this official excommunication of an unrepentant believer. If he continues without repentance and restoration, he could suffer physical death. I mean, if that's what it takes, God may call him home. Ananias and Sapphira. We saw what happened there. These other members of the church that Paul will deal with later, that their own sinfulness had led to a premature death. That may be what Paul meant when he talks about the destruction of the sinful nature. You could also read that as the destruction of the flesh. And if we must die in our body to save our souls, God sees that as a fair exchange. Now, it doesn't mean we go out and kill people. That's not what we're talking about. That's not in our hands. You let God take care of that. But if they persist in their sin, God will deal with them. And if they do persist in their sin, they will have lost the opportunity to serve Christ with their life here on earth. They'll be saved, but by the skin of their teeth. Remember we talked about that back in chapter 3, the judgment seat of Christ? they would fit into that category. They'll be there, but as one escaping through the flames. They've got nothing to show for their lives. Now, I really believe that when this is done correctly, and the person is genuinely a believer, they will come back. They will see the error of their ways. And I believe that this happened here in Corinth. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 indicates that this man did indeed repent and was restored to fellowship. In fact, Paul had to admonish the Corinthians, okay, now you can let them back in. You did the right thing by excluding them, but once they repent, let them back in. Don't keep the door locked in their face. So this was effective in bringing the person back to Christ. Now jump down to verse 9. Paul says, I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. He's talking about here about a letter that we don't have in our scriptures. This was an earlier letter before 1 Corinthians. I think we talked in our opening message in this series. There may have been up to 4 letters that Paul wrote to Corinth. We only have what we call 1 and 2 Corinthians. Now, there are some scholars that think that 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 down to 7, verse 1, might be that letter. It might be the lost letter that just kind of got stuck in there sometime. There's no way to know for sure. But Paul had written them initially and said, do not associate with sexually immoral people. But he's saying, not at all, meaning the people of the world who are immoral or greedy or swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave the world. He's saying, we're talking here about one who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy or idolater or slander or drunkard or swindler. With such a man, don't even eat. See, we've got this twisted around. We're really good at judging people on the outside. And Paul says at the end of the chapter, what business is it of mine to judge the outsiders? God will judge them, but it's our job to maintain discipline within. And so often the church is guilty of judging the outsiders for their sin and letting sin within the church family go on. Paul says, you got that all backwards. You let God deal with the sinners outside. You deal with the ones who call themselves believers inside. Why? For their sake, so that they'll come back to God, but also for the credibility of the church. Because that church in Corinth had become a laughingstock. Their testimony was nil. Why should I become a Christian when they're living worse than I am now? I would never think of living like that. So the credibility of the church's testimony was at stake. So Paul is saying, if there's someone that calls themselves a Christian but persistently, consistently lives in sin, unrepentant, even is bragging about it, that's the kind of person you should not associate with. Because for one thing, it'll taint your testimony. But if enough people refuse to associate with them, if they are excluded from fellowship, maybe they'll get the message and come back to God. So there's a two reasons why we are to do this. And frankly, more churches than not are guilty of this very problem that was happening in Corinth. We don't want to deal with these kinds of issues. We're afraid we're going to step on somebody's toes. We're afraid that they're not going to be our friend anymore. We're afraid that they might take their offerings and go somewhere else. We're afraid of all the wrong things. What we should be afraid of is that this person is heading in the wrong direction. And God only knows what's at the end of that road. Not only that, they're dragging down the testimony of the church as the community finds out that this is going on. Oh yeah, and they're a member of such and such church. Something we need to take seriously. Discipline is the least practiced thing in the church today. And as a result, God's word is being violated and the church is made corrupt. The local church is to be a hospital for the sick, a place where sinners come to be healed. And we need to welcome the sick and never turn them away. But what the church must not allow is for the sick to be content in remaining sick. When we do that, we cease to be a hospital. We become a hospice, which simply makes people comfortable in their sin. That's not what we're called to do. We're not called to make people feel good, especially if they're in sin. We're called to a holy life. We're called to follow after Christ. And yeah, that means at times it's going to be very uncomfortable when we have to confront people about a persistent sin. Now, I am not talking about an occasional slip-up, because we're all going to do that. I'm not saying that every time a member of a church sins, they need to be excommunicated. No, we're talking here about a persistent, ongoing problem where there is no remorse, no repentance, no desire to change. That's what Paul's talking about here, and that's what we need to be aware of. And when it does happen, we need to act. This whole teaching about church discipline, it may come as a shock to many judge not advocates in the world. But these words also seem to fly in the face of many judge the world Christians who tend to shake their fingers at those outside the church while graciously overlooking the gross sins inside the church. And I realize that to many these words sound ultra harsh. But Paul's point is as vital for us in the 21st century as it was for the Corinthians in the first. We're not called to force our biblical standards of righteousness on those outside the church who without the Holy Spirit have no chance of living by them anyway. We're called to take a stand against such sin inside the church and to do it lovingly, with the goal of restoring, bringing the person back to repentance, and moving forward as a church body with our light shining brightly in the dark, corrupt culture around us. This is how to handle a scandal within the Church of Jesus Christ. It's never easy. It's never pleasant. But it is absolutely necessary. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Father, this is tough meat to chew on. It's not easy to preach, and it's even harder to practice. But it is necessary. We have celebrated tonight the death of your Son. A horrible, agonizing death to pay for sin. May we never take sin lightly in our lives and in the lives of our fellow believers. May we as a church seek to have a pure testimony to the world. Give us grace, give us wisdom, give us courage to do what needs to be done so that your work would continue and your name would be glorified. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.